the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll take your word, this familiar story that we know so well, and say something new and challenging to us this morning. It may not be new, maybe a lesson we've heard many, many times before and we need to learn again. But speak to us afresh through your word this morning, we ask for your name's sake. Amen. Okay. We're talking about power this morning. Back in November, this guy, Yebsanyo, was in Warsaw. He was the lead negotiator for his country at the climate talks that were going on. And one night he switched on the television in his hotel room and saw that there had been a terrible, devastating typhoon in the Philippines. And that was his country. His immediate thought was, this is centered on the city of Tacloban. My brother has just gone to Tacloban to visit a friend. And he watched the TV footage desperately until, amazingly, in the background of one of the shots, he saw his brother helping to bury bodies, helping to comfort those who were distressed. And he realized then that his brother was all right. And the whole experience of the terror and then the euphoria of seeing his brother brought into sharp contrast what was going on in the conference hall as he'd been sitting there day by day listening to people talking about the needs of the world's climate. He knew that what had happened in the Philippines was related to climate change. 4 of the 10 worst disasters ever to hit the Philippines have happened in the last 10 years, and it's because of the way that we're tinkering with our environment. And so he went to the conference the next day and said, listen, I am going to stop eating until we start taking this whole business seriously. Right through this conference, I'm going to fast unless we sort it out. In solidarity with my countrymen who are struggling to find food back home, I'll now commence a voluntary fasting for the climate. This means I'll voluntarily refrain from eating food during this conference until a meaningful outcome is in sight. And he said, what my country is going through as a result of this extreme climate event is madness. The climate crisis is madness. We can stop this madness right here in Warsaw. He got a standing ovation from all 900 delegates. His face was in the news that evening. But a couple of days later, these are the news stories that you saw. Green groups walk out of UN climate talks. Green groups walk out. UN climate talks in turmoil as hundreds walk out. Because despite his gesture, nothing much was happening. There were too many vested interests. Too many people had too much to lose if anything really changed at those talks. And so at the end of the talks, nothing much happened. And those groups who walked out said this, the Warsaw Climate Conference, which should have been an important step in the just transition to a sustainable future, is on track to deliver virtually nothing. Governments here have delivered a slap in the face to those suffering as a result of dangerous climate change. And Nicholas Stern, the British economist, sums it up like this. The actions that have been agreed at the end of the conference are simply inadequate when compared with the scale and urgency of the risks that the world faces from rising levels of greenhouse gases and the dangers of irreversible impacts. And this is serious stuff. We have till 2050, perhaps, to get things in place so that we don't do something irreversible. If we don't start now, it won't happen by then. Already, the World Health Organization are saying 140,000 lives a year are being lost as a result of climate change. Why won't we do anything about it? Well, don't worry. This is not a sermon about climate change. But I just want to make the point that things go on in the world in a devastating way simply because we are unwilling to change our patterns, to take action, to do anything about it. And heartbreak stories come all over the place. This young couple in the Philippines battled for 3 days to pump air by hand into the lungs of their newborn baby because she was born at the time when the typhoon hit and the hospital's neonatal unit went down. There were no incubators and there was no automatic supply of air to a baby who was born with asphyxia. And after 3 days and nights of taking it in shifts, wearily pumping and pumping and pumping, they lost and the little baby girl died. It's serious stuff. And when you look at what we're doing with power, you can see that very often in situations like this, we who have power have fallen into a pattern of misuse. We've been misusing the environment for a long, long time. But worse than that, to carry on using power in that way would be selfish and dangerous. And even worse than that, we seem to have no intention of changing our ways. The way you use power is desperately important. This, I think, is one of the most haunting pictures I've ever seen. These are the citizens of Weimar in Germany at the end of the Second World War. And they've been exposed to something that they could have stopped, that they had the power to do something about, and they didn't. What they're doing is they're visiting a concentration camp. In April 1945, 2,000 of the citizens of that city were rounded up and made to march down the road. There's Weimar on the map, and only 5 miles away, nestling under a forest hill so that you can't see it from the city, is Buchenwald, one of the worst concentration camps of the Second World War. Only three people in four who went into Buchenwald actually came out. The death toll was staggeringly high. And those 2,000 people were marched out of the centre of the town down the Blutstrasse, the road of blood built by the hands and the sacrifice of the prisoners themselves, and then exposed to what had really gone on. Now, Weimar was a sophisticated town. Goethe lived there, Schiller lived there. All sorts of great German figures of culture and art lived there. Kandinsky lived there. All sorts of folks. Schopenhauer, the philosopher. It's a lovely old city. And through the 1930s, it was a centre of Nazi power as well, where great rallies took place and confidence was expressed in the future of Germany. The Führer used to come and stay in the House Elephant Hotel all the time. And it felt confident. It was okay. And then at the end of the war, people started to realise we have misused power. We've misused it big time. Now, why do I say all of these things? Well, because as we approach Christmas this year, we are powerful. We are some of the most powerful people in the world's history, in all sorts of ways. You just have to think about it. We're wealthier than kings in the past have been. The amount of money and disposable resources we have are greater than any civilization has known in the world's history. If you look at the bank account of several kings down through history, we have more available to us than they did. If you look at our living standard, kings in the 14th and 15th century, the 17th and 18th century would have killed for the standard of living that we take for granted. I got out of bed this morning, got into a piping hot shower, thought nothing of it because it happens every day. To get that just 100 years ago would have meant flunkies and servants with metal baths and loads of water clanking up the stairs. We are wealthier than we've ever been before. Communications. If you think of the medieval Borgia popes and their network of spies all over Europe telling them what was going on. A teenager with a mobile phone and access to the internet can tell you more about what's happening on the other side of the world than those medieval rulers could find out for themselves. We are so powerful. Security. We're free to walk wherever we want. We live in a safe country where we know we're not going to get stabbed in the back every 5 minutes. Education. The standard of training, the amount of information available to us has never been the same in the world's history. The way we can travel from country to country, you can jump on a plane at Exeter Airport. Well, you can't jump on it, you have to queue for quite a while. But once you get on it, within 2 hours you can be in Central Europe, you can be in Spain, you can be all over the place, can't you? However you look at it, we are the wealthiest civilization, the most powerful civilization ever in the world's history. And with that power, it seems to me, comes a massive, massive responsibility. The trouble is, we can misuse our power. We can become so fascinated with what we've got that we take it for granted, and we become obsessed about money. That can happen even in the church. Here's a particularly ugly example I found the other night. There really was nothing on TV, and I was waiting for my computer to do something. I was bored, so I switched on to the Christian so-called channels, quote-unquote Christian. And there I found one channel where one evangelist was selling his Financial Freedom Bible. God wrote a bit of it and he wrote the rest. And this, I've blanked out his name on the front, but the words, the script that bears his name is in bigger type than the word Bible. And that tells you something. And he's punting around this Bible because he believes that you can escape debt. In fact, this same evangelist used to send me mailings every month, and some of them said in the front, "Your debts have been cancelled," which gave the postman a very interesting insight into our life. But anyhow, His message on the radio broadcast I was listening to, and it went on, the TV broadcast went on again and again and again, was, if you send me some money, your debts will be over. And he says, you need this Bible now more than at any other time in your life. Making the financial freedom Bible part of your everyday life will start an overflow of financial miracles. In that overflow of financial miracles, God will pour upon you a financial anointing. That anointing will yield a more than enough daily provision that will more than meet your needs from the abundance of an open heaven. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to greed. And that's something he understands very well indeed. Because he's the guy who lives in a $12 million mansion in the most expensive locality in America, and has a personal plane with two full-time pilots. The inside of the plane is a Gulfstream, and it's paneled in gold. And the plane cost him $50 million to buy. Money sent in by people who thought they were helping God's work in the world. We can get so tangled up in what we've got. We can get so obsessed with our own well-being and status and power that we forget the message of Christmas, which, don't worry, we'll get to in a moment. But first, I want to bring Clive up here for a second. Because I think there are different ways of using power. And Clive is a very interesting example of one of them. You see a lot of Clive around the place doing stuff, but normally it's boring stuff. And he was saying in a staff meeting this week, I hope he won't mind me mentioning this, that many of the things on his daily to-do list seem to have very little to do with his job description. So we use him to clear up lots of stuff and do things that perhaps somebody else should be doing. And we don't use your talents, Clive, I would assume, in the best possible way. But you have got massive talents. You
came very to kind us, of jump.
No, you came to us from the world of business. And those talents were being quite remunerated in the world of business, weren't they? And you were going places. Then you decided to come and work here. But you not only work here, where we keep you pretty busy, you also do stuff out in the town. I want to talk about one thing this morning. Can you tell me just a little bit about what you do?
John asked me to speak a little bit about some volunteering work that I do. I'm a trustee at a homelessness charity called Exeter Shilhay Community, and I'm part of a group that they look after those who are on the street, trying to engage people on the street and help them move through into accommodation and stable lives. It takes quite a while to do that. We work with Gabriel House project down on just behind 4th Street, providing accommodation there and support and all that sort of stuff. One of many charities, you know, YMCA do the work in the city, ECI, CAB, lots of charities around in the city, part of that community, looking to look after the powerless, really. You talked about all the people have got power. Mm. Yes, we are, but there's also powerless in this world, aren't there? There's people who are vulnerable.
So are you doing them any good? Does this actually achieve anything?
So. it's slow progress. A lot of the work there, I'm not a frontline worker. I can't be out every day with folk doing stuff. So I bring the skills that I've got in hopeful experience in organisation and where we're going and trying to people manage and those sort of things. So I help run the team, really. And yeah, we see stories of people who have moved from the street into accommodation. There's a chap who lives in one of our resettlement projects, came along here for a couple of evenings. He's now detoxed, those sort of things. We've got a project near the station where people are peer-to-peer support, alcohol, substance abuse, trying to reduce that. So, yeah, we do see progress. Sometimes it's not linear. If only life were that simple that once people move on, they can be sorted. It goes round. You've got to be patient. But,
Clive, you already have a demanding job here. I mean, you could be working for the greater glory of Belmont Chapel and building us into a multi-million megachurch and all the rest of it. Why do you spend your time doing this stuff as well?
So you can have a private jet and a plane, is that your...
Well, it'd be nice, actually. Since you mentioned it, Clive, and since it's Christmas, thank you very much.
Yeah, we'll look at the bonus.
Okay.
I got involved in the homeless projects, actually, when I was living in Nottingham, and I worked for Boots, and there was a need for trustees in a local area project. And I got involved there. When we moved down here, I wanted to make sure that my mind was focused on serving others, not just in the community here, but in the city and broader. So Paul Morris was very helpful, had lots of contacts, and put me in touch with Shilhay, who were looking for trustees. And it's just part of a response to the gospel, really, that I want to make a difference. I want to serve. I want to serve in community. Christ, I believe, calls us to serve the world and not just serve each other. And we use the experiences and the gifts that we've got. Nick was talking in the membership thing, wasn't he, about gifts that are given and people use them, not just to build up the body here, but actually build God's kingdom, if you like, across the city. And we have an opportunity to do that and to speak into positions of authority and power and to make a difference for those who are powerless.
Okay, so that means that you're actually working with people who are Christians, who see things as you do, and also people who are non-Christians who want to get involved in different ways. Yeah. So, final question. Do you see any difference in the way that the Christians go to work in this kind of enterprise to help people and the non-Christians?
Sometimes, yeah. Sometimes not always the right differences. But Christians are well known for being available. So I spent time talking to the council, and they just want to know how to engage Christians more in work in the city, because actually they know that Christians have got a heart and a passion to serve in the city. Mm. Having said that, I work on the trustees. There's two Christians and four or five non-Christians. Everyone's very committed and wanted to give time and effort and energy. Mm. What you notice, though, in general, and it is a big generalisation, many Christians are willing to give more and without much expectation of return. So, not just my organisation, but others as well. Mm. There's a greater generosity of spirit and finance and so on.
Well, that's good to hear. And this is not to say, Christians are good, non-Christians are bad. No. But just to say that because we have this freely have you received, freely give motivation, that can often take you on the extra mile.
Yeah, and personally, I find it really hard to talk to people begging on the street. Mm. I don't find that an easy conversation. That's not my experience. I don't engage very well with that. I've learned how to do that better. But I can talk to people who are similar experience to me, who aren't Christians. So rubbing shoulders with them rather than being in yet another Christian project, I was keen to get out of the Christian bubble.
So you have power because you can speak at that level, you can think at that level.
Power maybe is a bit of
This is what we're talking about.
Yeah.
You use the power you've got in the places where it's most effective.
Yeah, you can make a difference and have influence and put it into action, absolutely.
That's brilliant. Kindly leave the stage. Thank you. Great. That makes the point beautifully, I think. How do we use our power properly? There are basically two patterns, I think, and you see them in the Bible story that we've read this morning. There's the pattern of Herod, and there's the pattern of the wise men. And I want to ask a few questions about that. Four, in fact, this morning. Here's the first one. What they did. Let's just have a look at what actually they achieved. It's often been said there are two kinds of people in the world. There are pioneers and there are settlers. There are those who settle down with what they've got already and feel happiest not moving the furniture around. And there are pioneers who want to do something different, to go somewhere else. Now, Herod was very definitely a settler. He settled for stability. He was never supposed to be the king of this country, but he'd taken it over thanks to the intrigues of his father. And he centred his life on establishing his authority wherever he possibly could. He was a great builder. This is Caesarea, one of the great cities he built, and he named it after Caesar just to be on the safe side, to make sure he had the royal approval. That's his temple in Jerusalem, one of the great wonders of the time. Fantastic, opulent building. That's the kind of area it occupied. You can see on the plan at the top that the temple actually occupies just quite a small part of the courtyard space that was there. And that's because he envisaged people coming, thousands and thousands of them, every year to Jerusalem. And in his day, that actually happened. And he made the city an incredible place to be. This is his great fortress at Masada, set on a rock high above the plains by the Dead Sea, an almost impregnable place. And he built these strongholds in an attempt to make his name and his family and his reputation stick. Not that he was concerned too much about his family. He had 10 wives, murdered 3 of his sons, and killed off almost anybody who was a threat to him, including, as soon as he'd got to the throne, his grandfather-in-law and his wife's brother, which didn't please his wife very much. But they were rivals. He had to get without them because he had to be king at all costs. What he did, he settled for stability. The wise men, they were different. They went on a journey. And it's a difficult journey as well. T.S. Eliot once wrote a poem about this journey called The Journey of the Magi. And we know they came from the east, we don't know exactly where, but we assume it was Persia, where they were priests who had an astrological interest, that kind of thing. And that means that they came on a journey of 1,000 to 1,200 miles before they saw the king. Herod would never have done anything like that. It means it must have taken him somewhere between 3 months and 12 months just to get to Bethlehem. Herod was one for sitting still and digging his heels in. They were prepared to move. T.S. Eliot started his poem like this. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey in such a journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very depth of winter. And he goes on, and the camels, galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. And the camel men, cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the city's hostile, and the town's unfriendly. And Eliot just piles on one thing after another, making the point that these people might have been big and dignified and authoritative and had the same power and status as Herod, but they used it in a completely different way. And you can use your power this Christmas just to build your own lifestyle and stay the way you've always been, or you can go on a journey. Second thing is how they gave. Because both Herod and the wise men were givers. Herod gave those buildings we've seen and so much more to his country. Okay, they paid for it. He charged incredible taxes. But he gave to his country and wanted to be seen as a benefactor. The wise men, well, they gave as well. They gave gifts to the baby. Now, Herod's gifts came at a price. The thing about Herod was that he gave strategically, to gain advantages for himself. Josephus, the Roman historian, Jewish historian, rather, makes it absolutely clear. He said this: Herod loved honour and was dominated by that passion, and his magnanimity revealed itself wherever there was hope of a lasting memorial or of immediate fame. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be top of the tree. We see that even in his family life. He was incredibly competitive. Thanks to one of his treacherous sons, we know that he dyed his hair to keep it black when it was turning grey. This particular son had to miss the target when they were competing at archery together, because Herod always had to win. And he had to stoop a little bit when he was in Herod's presence, because he was taller than Herod, and that was not a good thing. Herod wanted to be top. And when he gave gifts, it wasn't foolhardily, it was strategically, so that he could gain some kind of advantage. The wise men, well, they gave freely, didn't they? No thought of reward. They didn't even know who this king was they were coming to see. They just knew he was big. And so they gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And those gifts became prophetic gifts, because they represent something. Gold is what you give to a king. Frankincense is what you offer to a god. Myrrh is a sign that somebody is going to die. And so they couldn't have known it, but their gifts became prophetic. And you know, the way that we not only clutch on, not just clutch onto what we've got for ourselves as Christmas, but give gifts to those who are not connected to us, those to whom we can give just a little bit of the powers that we possess, those to whom we can do some good, whether it's adopting a toilet in Nepal or a chicken in Uganda or whatever it happens to be. Those gifts can become prophetic. They can point the way to a new king, a different order. They can show people that there is a different way of living, a different style, which is centered around a king of justice and peace, a king who cares about everybody in the world and who wants them to know him. So there's what they gave, how they gave, but there's also what they valued. What Herod valued clearly more than anything else was strength and influence. He wanted to be the top, and you find him currying favor all the way through. When his family took over Judea, they were allied to the Roman leader Pompey, and that was the source of their power. And then Pompey fell out with Julius Caesar. So what did they do? Well, they changed sides. Then Caesar got murdered, and Mark Antony was involved in the murder. So once again, they changed sides and supported Mark Antony. But then Mark Antony's troops lost at the Battle of Actium. And so as a result, Herod went on his knees to Octavius, the Emperor Augustus, as he later called himself, and said, listen, I know I've been supporting the wrong side, but I've been supporting them very well. Now I want to support you. Can I support you instead? That actually was the argument he used. He said, look not at the cause I have been following. Look at my loyalty. I'm a very loyal person. And if you look back at his track record, it's amazing he could even make that statement. But Augustus was taken in by it and said, okay, if you're going to be loyal to me, you're a useful man, I'll leave you in charge in Judea. So he kept shifting and changing to suit himself and to get himself to the top. What he valued more than anything else was his personal power and influence. That's why three of his sons had to die. That's why he put to death his favourite wife and then was slightly unhinged for the rest of his life, because he loved her, but she was at a risk, so she had to go. Nothing mattered as much as his strength and influence. How about the wise men? What did they value? Well, they were prepared to find the king wherever he was. It might have been in a palace, as they assumed at first, or it might have been in a stable, but they really didn't mind, because as long as it was the king, as long as it was reality, that was what mattered. Jean Vanier is a man who's well known all over the world. He's 86 now, He was educated in Dartmouth, but he's kind of French, Canadian and English in a glorious mixture. And he is famous because he founded the L'Arche communities across the world. L'Arche is the French for Noah's Ark. And they're communities where the mentally disabled and challenged, those with learning disabilities, can live together with able people in a community which puts them on exactly the same level. And L'Arche has spread throughout the world because it's been preaching a message that none of us are whole and none of us are useless. We're all flawed and damaged in different ways, and we need to get together and do something about it. And if we have the other DVD there together, I'll play just a few seconds of Vanier explaining his philosophy. This is where L'Arche comes from, and it's founded in Vanier's deep Christian faith. That's enough French for this morning. Thank you very much. Our powerlessness. And if we use our power in a way that leads us to a discovery of our own powerlessness, then we're getting somewhere. That's why the king was in the manger, not in Herod's palace in Bethlehem. And the wise men may have had all kinds of power and authority back at home, but as T.S. Eliot's poem makes it clear, they found birth and death strangely mixed together when they got to Bethlehem, and they began to realise the world wasn't as simple and uncomplicated a place as they thought it was, and that they were not all-powerful themselves. Finally then, how they worshipped. Herod, well, he's about pretend worship, isn't he? He's about, oh, tell me where the king is and give me the address and then I will come and worship him. Yes, I will. Yes, really, honestly. Yeah, I will. And everybody saw through that, even the wise men. They realised this was not worship. This was self-interest. The king, the new baby king, would be killed if Herod had half a chance. And of course, one of the things that happened immediately afterwards, whoops, hang on a second, I've lost that one, was the massacre of the innocents. The wise men, well, they were about genuine submission, about not knowing who the baby was, but realising he was special. Just bending down before him and saying, we've got no idea why you're here in the stable. We can't work out what's going on, but we know you're the boss. And our worship this Christmas can easily be pretend worship. There'll be pretend worshippers in churches and cathedrals all over the world, paying lip service to the baby in the manger and yet going on with life the way it's always been and not allowing their personal power to be challenged in any way. And the story of the wise men challenges us to recognize that however powerful we are, that power needs to be channeled in the right direction in the worship of the king, or it is nothing. Finally, what was the result then for these two? For Herod, well, the result was nothing very much. He faded out of history. He had no friends. He died shortly after the baby was born. And he arranged a fantastic finale for himself, because he arranged that all of the leading men of Judea would be imprisoned in the Hippodrome in Jericho until the moment he died. And as soon as the word came through that Herod was dead, they would all be put to the sword. And Herod said, in that way, I will make sure that there is mourning and grief throughout the country at the moment of my passing. What a dreadful way to celebrate your death. What an awful admission of failure in your relationships with the world. The wise men, well, they live on, don't they? Their stories told every Christmas in millions of different places. We still don't know their names. We don't know what they did for the rest of their life. And it's often like that when you use your power in God's service. He must increase, I must decrease. And Jesus gets the glory, and your name may even be forgotten. Nonetheless, you'll have done something that's valuable and important. So I guess the challenge to us this Christmas is, how do we use our power? Let's forget about Herod and Massacre of the Innocents. Just flick on to this last one here, which reminds us of where we started this morning. Power. How do we use it? We who have power have fallen into a pattern of misuse. We use it for ourselves. We're seduced by our culture. We do the same things that everybody else does. And the result of that is that to carry on using power in that way would be selfish and dangerous. And the question is this. Are we ready to change? Have we any intention of being challenged by the Christmas story into being people who use our power for others and for the King? Or do we just carry on the same way? We're going to sing a last song. Let's pray together before we do, as the band come back up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power you have given us. Thank you for the strategic place in history that you've put us in. You've trusted us with more wealth and influence and ability to change things than any generation in the world's history before. And if we carry on misusing the planet, it's possible that we'll be the most powerful generation the world will ever see. That gives us enormous responsibility. Help us this Christmas, not just to go through the same tired routine as ever, but to think seriously about our responsibility to the world, to your creations, all 6 billion of them, to those we know who are in need, to those who get left out at Christmas, to those who will never do us any good, but whom we can serve as an act of service to you. Help us do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.